In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Tonight, all anyone cares about is Jesus' blood. Judas is struck with terror for betraying innocent blood. The chief priests can't bring the silver coins into the temple because they are blood money. And so instead, they buy with them a field of blood. Pilate interviews Jesus, learns that he is innocent, is warned in a dream of his innocence, and then declares himself innocent of this man's blood as he washes his hands. The Jews respond, "His blood be on us and on our children." It's fitting that they're concerned about the blood because it's Passover. It's the feast day, the annual commemoration of the night that the Lord God swept through Egypt and killed every firstborn son for unbelief. He killed not only the human children, but the animal children too. This is the night upon which the Passover lamb was slain in every Israelite household. The Passover lamb was to be a spotless male lamb, a year old. The lamb's flesh was to be eaten. The lamb's blood was to be painted on the door frame. Every home that had this blood on the doorposts was passed over when the Lord came by for judgment. The lamb was slain, its blood was poured out, the church was redeemed, and the world was judged. That's why everyone cares about the blood tonight. Because on this night, with that blood, the world is judged. And salvation takes place. Judas expects God to strike him dead for betraying the innocent blood of Jesus. And so he goes to the place where he should have found absolution, the temple. But there's a catch. To absolve Judas, the priests would need to declare Jesus innocent. But if they were to do that, then they would have become guilty of his blood. His blood would be on their hands. The office of priest had been instituted by God for this very purpose, to forgive sins. But these men were wicked, and they refused to proclaim the absolution because that would condemn them. So Judas has nowhere to go. His conscience is screaming at him. "You've committed such a great sin. There's no escape. You need to fix it right now." That's the law crushing him. And those who held the office instituted to proclaim the gospel refused to do so. Judas thinks he has nowhere to go. But there's only one option left. That's what you may be tempted to think as well. There's only one option open. In this case, it's the option that Saul took when he fell upon his sword. It's the option Judas takes as he hangs himself. This suicide itself is the fruit of sin, despair of God's forgiveness. That temptation is real. It is what our flesh, the world, and Satan want us to believe and to do. Satan wants us to doubt and reject God's forgiveness so that God will have to cast us into the lake of fire on the last day. The world doesn't want to admit its sin, and so it also needs to refuse to absolve you. It can't offer forgiveness. It can only give you the message, learn to forgive yourself. And the sinful flesh, well, that thinks it can solve its own problems. That's the daily temptation. I can redeem myself. I can fix this. I can solve this. It takes many forms and shapes. For example, every other religion basically teaches that you can forgive your own sins. You can earn God's grace. You can fix your own problems. Even some Christians teach that. But you know better. You know that you are saved by faith in Christ. It is by grace not works. It is a gift of God. But even though you know that and you believe it, you will still be tempted to think that the solution to your sin is just to do better. You'll be tempted to think that if you can behave better in this area, well, then God will forgive those other sins. The temptation is to think you can go halvesies with God. I'll do this over here, and then you can forgive those things over there. The flesh wants us to think that we can, at the very least, partially do it. We can get partial credit for our salvation. But that's not how it works. Because while Judas and the priests are trying to work out their own salvation through their own actions and deeds to fix the problem themselves, where is Jesus? He's working their salvation. But more specifically, where is he? He's standing before Pilate. Last week we heard the priests convict Jesus of blasphemy. But the priests are not allowed to execute criminals. That still belongs to Pilate, the governor. And so they need to go to Pilate so that Jesus can be executed according to Roman law. But at the trial that night, as Jesus is accused by the priests, he refuses to respond. He is like a lamb led to slaughter. He is being attacked, but he refuses to defend himself. Pilate can tell that Jesus is innocent. In fact, he's warned, his wife is warned in a dream that Jesus is innocent. He knows that the Jews are jealous and petty. That this is probably over some slight or grudge. That Jesus has committed no crime worthy of death. But Pilate has a problem. The Jews demand that he use his office of the sword to punish innocent blood. Pilate tries to fix the problem. He tries to escape. He tries to solve it himself. Okay, Pilate reasons. If I give them a choice between this Jesus fellow and Barabbas, this murderer, they'll have to release Jesus. Great idea, Pilate. Pats himself on his back, goes out, and tells them. See, this was a practice Pilate instituted. Every Passover he would release a prisoner. It was one of the concessions he had to make to keep peace. Remember, he's an occupying force. The Jews were the ones who the Romans had conquered. He was the one who was placed by the Romans to keep them calm. And to make sure they kept paying taxes, of course. So he came to this concession. Every year at Passover, their great high feast, the Jews would pick someone in prison to release. And in return, they wouldn't riot that year, and they wouldn't bring unwanted scrutiny from Pilate's superiors. It was a good solution. It was a win-win for everyone. Except this time the Jews pick Jesus to kill, and they pick Barabbas to release. As we sing in the hymn, a murderer they save, the prince of life they slay. Pilate's attempt at solving the problem failed. He will be required to order Christ's crucifixion. That is, if he doesn't want a riot. He makes a show of washing his hands of the matter, but just like Lady Macbeth, the damn spot won't wash out. See, the Jews want a murderer to roam their streets, and they want this Jesus fellow dead on a cross. The Jews cry out, "Crucify him!" They want to be washed in his blood. Not like a sacrifice. Not the cleansing power. They want to be washed in blood the way a warrior is covered in the blood of his enemies. They want to solve their problem by killing him. And as John tells us, the priests had already decided before this moment that they needed to kill Jesus so that one man would die and that the whole people be saved. Because if the people decided that this man was Jesus and they crowned him as Jesus, they would bring down the wrath of the Romans. Everyone is busy solving their own problems. But what is Jesus doing? He's dying in place of another. Barabbas is a beautiful example of the substitutionary nature of atonement. See, he was a murderer and an insurrectionist. He deserved to be killed on that cross, made as an example to all those who would think to murder or raise rebellion against their rulers. He deserved to be punished for his crime. But what does Jesus do? He takes Barabbas' place. Barabbas, son of the Father, is pardoned, and Jesus is slain. A murderer is saved, but the Prince of Life is killed. So it is for you. You, like Judas, come to the high priest burdened with your sins. You've committed far worse sins than the one that Barabbas was charged with. You've broken not just the second table of the law, sins against your neighbor, but also the first table, sins against God. You've failed to let his love have its way with you, and so your love for others has failed. You've tried to solve your own problems, and you've only made it worse. Tonight, all we care about is the blood of Jesus, your great high priest. You come to him confessing your sins. Tonight he begins to shed his blood as the whips and the beatings tear apart his back and the rivers of life stream down it. You come to your Savior confessing. He opens his mouth and what does he say? I have taken your sins. I did not wash my hands of your sins, but I bathed in them. In my baptism, I took on your sins. And after living a perfect and innocent life, I stood condemned, not from my own sins, but from yours. I was beaten, even though I was pure. I was killed, even though I did no harm. I was forsaken by God, though I never failed to trust in him. But don't mourn me like just some other martyr or a mistrial of justice, like we're always getting worked up about. Because my suffering and death was for you. I have taken the wrath of God for your sins. I have stood in your place. On the cross I shed my blood, so that the doorposts of your heart might be covered over. The sword of God's wrath might be sheathed, and the judgment be satisfied. Despair no more, dear Christians, sons of the Father. Do not despair that there is no forgiveness. For today I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.